If you'd like to take your Bibles once again, and we'll turn to Luke chapter 23. And as we read, we've come across the recorded events of the trial of Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross. And we're taken through the series of events, truly, of what lead up to that time where he is sentenced to hang on that cross. And as we read these verses, as we get to grips of truly what's happening here, all we really see is a chaotic scene. A scene that makes no logical sense. And really, we could say that it was one of the greatest, or is the greatest, failure in justice to ever take place. But truly, through the word of God, we understand that this is one of the greatest events of justice that has ever taken place. That through the eyes of man, and through the logic of man, there is no way that this perfect one, the Son of God, should be sent to the cross. Yet in the perfect and divine justice and judgment of God, it was only right that he would go to the cross. And so we find this pattern often, that the logic of man does not fit in to the ways of God. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God's ways are higher than our ways, because if we were to figure things out in our own ways, we would be hopeless. And there would be no hope for anyone of salvation. But today we find that through God's work, through God's marvellous hand, his sovereignty, that he can use the chaos that is found in man. He can use the sinfulness that is found in man and bring about an amazing work of salvation. And I'm reminded of those precious chapters in Isaiah, when God, in that first chapter, talks about how Judah has gone astray, how the whole nation has gone astray from him. It talks about the head being sick, how they do not know the voice of their master like an ox would or an ass, and how their vain oblations were brought before the Lord, and it was all done in routine and ceremony, and that there was nothing of the heart that was brought forward to God. And yet we find in that beautiful verse, in verse 18, God, having given that judgment on the people of Judah, he says this: "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And doesn't it just contradict the intelligent mind? That God, having just passed judgment on these people, says, "Come now, let us reason together." God, the one who is perfect and holy, and us, the sinners, God says to us, "Come, let us reason." And so often we find that God does such a great work of salvation in the broken pieces of mankind. And that's exactly what we find in the trial here of Jesus Christ. The brokenness, the sinfulness of men brings about a wonderful plan of salvation, because God's hand was all the way through it. And isn't that comforting in times like today, when there's such craziness going on, such strange behaviour, such strange rules that we have to follow? Such difficult times, that when nothing seems to be going according to plan. Yet God is still sovereign, and his hand is still at work in times like this. And he uses the brokenness of this world to bring about his plan. And I pray that we would have spiritual vision to understand that in times such as this, that God is doing a great work still. And here we find exactly the same in the trial of Christ. God doing a great work in the brokenness and the shambles that seems to be mankind. So what do we find? We find, if we go back a little bit to verse 2 of the chapter, it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is a king." Here we find that they give a false accusation against our Lord. An accusation, truly, they don't actually care about, because later on in the chapter we find that they desire a man to be released who truly was guilty of perverting the nation and bringing sedition and rebellion. So we have a false accusation. We have a defendant here, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly will not defend himself. It says there, doesn't it, that he answered nothing. He stood silent. We find that judges, multiple judges, who were swayed more by peer pressure and by what the people thought about them, instead of truly bringing about justice. We find that there is a murderer who is set free, and we find an innocent man who is killed. And surely as we look at these things, we think, is this not the greatest failure of the justice system that's ever been recorded? But God's plan was in it. And as we look into his word, we pray that it would truly reveal to us how the Lord was working and how it confounds our logical minds. I want to look at first that verse in verse 9. And it says, then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Here we find we're at the point of the trial where the religious leaders, they first have brought Jesus unto Pilate. And they want Pilate to pass the judgment on him. But yet Pilate, realizing that Jesus is from Galilee, is quite pleased because that means then the pressure is taken off him. He can take Christ to Herod, in whom is the jurisdiction. And Herod, being quite happy about this, he's been longing to see Jesus for a long time, but not for any righteous cause. Herod desires that Christ would show some kind of miracle to him for entertainment purposes. But when he realized that Christ was not to do that, not to satisfy the lusts of his flesh, but he was there to accomplish a plan and his duty to go to the cross, he laid silent. And so Herod, he questioned him, and Jesus answered nothing. And so what did they do? They mocked him, they scorned him, they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. Why would a man who truly was innocent, who truly had done nothing wrong, why would he stand silent before his accusers? I know for myself, and I'm sure for many of you, if you've ever had someone say something false about you, to your face especially, and to a multitude of people, the first thing I would do is I'll defend myself. I'd be the quickest to raise my voice. I'd be straight there. I'd want to correct that error that had just been said. But is that the pride within me? I think so. Because Christ, in his humility, he stood there, silent. And as we look at God's word, we realize the truth of the matter was that everybody who was involved in this trial of Jesus Christ, they all wanted the same outcome. They all wanted the same result for this trial. And that is why this trial takes such a strange turn of events. We know that the religious leaders of the Jews, they wanted the same outcome. They wanted Christ to go to the cross. They had lived their lives for hundreds of years, generation after generation, being the top of their game, having many people look to them for counsel and for wisdom, many people coming to them and revering them for the knowledge that they had in the scriptures. And now here comes a man claiming himself to be the Son of God, who was teaching them something different that they had been teaching the people. And that was the truth. He had been preaching about the kingdom of God and how our faith and our righteousness comes from faith in God and not in the works that we were doing. And this was pulling down the very means in which these scribes and Pharisees lived by, the very works in which they had lived so hard to fulfill. And it was tearing down the image that they had created for themselves over these hundreds of years in the intertestament period. And here, they truly wanted Christ to go to the cross. We find also Pilate, in his position here in this trial, he wanted Christ to go to the cross. Well, we may say, well, he declared Christ innocent. And in the other Gospels, we see that he refuses to be accounted to the innocent blood, and he washes his hands. But truly, his desire prevailed, and that's for him to go to the cross. His desire that he would settle the discord of the people, that his fear of mankind and his image overcame, and that was the driving force behind his decision that Christ would go to the cross. And so we find the religious leaders wanted Christ to the cross. Pilate wanted Christ to go to the cross. But finally we find that Christ himself wanted to go to the cross. It was his desire that this plan of salvation would be fulfilled. We think of the time when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just one page over maybe in your Bibles there in Luke chapter 22. And we find that Christ is praying all night and he has such anguish and he's sweating drops of blood. Because as he looks on and he sees what is to happen, the cross that he is to bear, he prays this prayer, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup. We may say here tonight, if Christ wanted to go to the cross, why is he praying that this cup would be removed? You see, the truth is, Christ did not desire the cross for its pain and its anguish. He did not desire that sin would be placed upon him. He did not desire that the Father would turn his face away from him. He did not desire the shame that came with it, the mocking, the scorn. None of that he desired. But he desired over all of that, the joy that was set before him. Those beautiful verses in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the anguish that Christ had to endure and the shame. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ did not want the shame and the despising that came with the cross. That was not his desire. But the desire was for that joy. And that joy overcame all these things. You see, as Christ fell silent, as he spoke not a word, as these accusations were coming towards him, this was not guilt which caused him to be silenced. This was not Christ being confounded by what was happening about him. He was not confused. He was not worried about this strange series of events that would lead to the cross. No, he was silently, calmly, considering the things that were happening. He was accepting it. He was disciplined because he wanted utmost. He wanted more than the religious leaders. He wanted more than Pilate. He himself wanted to go to the cross so that he could have that joy that was set before him. And that joy was redeeming his people. Redeeming sinners like you and me was the very reason that he stood silent, that the plan of salvation could go forward. Had he opened his mouth and uttered one word, legions of angels could have slain everybody there. But Christ was in control and his mouth was silent. And why else do we find that he stood there silent during this trial? Because it proved to us who he was. His silence spoke louder of who Jesus Christ was than any words that he said, I believe. Again, we'll turn to Isaiah 53, those marvelous verses that parallel Christ and his offering. We find there down in verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Hear the prophecy of Isaiah around 700 years or so before Christ. And it talks about of one to come who was to be oppressed and who was to be afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. And he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Here the picture of Christ is so parallel and it is so clear. Christ here is coming to the slaughter. There is the cross waiting for him. And yet he opened not his mouth. You see, the silence that Christ had when he was being questioned, it fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah there, and it spoke loudly of who he was. And surely, these scribes and these Pharisees would have known this, but through their hardness of heart, they saw not the Messiah. And so here we find that Christ was silent. It spoke louder of who he was. And may we take note of that today. I want to look also at the faultless one, the faultless defendant. So we have the silent defendant and now the faultless defendant. Four times in the chapter of 23, four times is it pronounced that Christ, that there is no fault found within him. Verse 4, Pilate saying to the people, I find no fault in this man. In verse 14, I having examined him before you have found no fault in this man. And then he speaks of Herod. Lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Again in verse 22, I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. We find here that Christ his perfection was proclaimed as he went to the cross to be sacrificed. And as we look at all the gospel records, we see multiple times that carnal-minded people, that in their intellect, that they could tell that Jesus Christ was perfect. We have Pilate, as he said here. But in the other records, we find that Pilate's wife also recognized Christ in his perfection. And that she warned Pilate that he was to have nothing to do with this trial, for surely this would be an injustice. We have Herod, as we read earlier, proclaiming that there is nothing worthy of death found in this man. Even Judas Iscariot, as he was given this money for the betrayal of Christ, he truly knew that it was innocent blood that had been shed. We find also the thief on the cross later on in chapter 23. And he says in verse 40, "Fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation." In verse 41 it says, "Of our deeds, we deserve what we are getting, but this man had done nothing amiss." And finally we find the centurion, as Christ let out that final cry and gave up the ghost and yielded his spirit. He truly knew that this was the Son of God and a perfect and righteous man. And doesn't it seem fitting that those who surround the great crux of the work of salvation, who surround this great pinnacle of the work that God is doing with mankind and in mankind, that there would be a mighty proclamation that this was the perfect spotless lamb, that this was the perfect sacrifice that was to be made. The sacrifice, as we find in the Passover, was to be a lamb that was spotless because it represented Christ. There needed to be a perfect righteousness, a perfection in this sacrifice. And we see that these individuals around the trial of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion, that they herald his perfection and his worthiness in the trial and the crucifixion that was to come. And we can almost say that they were mirroring, they were singing in accord with the angels around the throne, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Jesus Christ surely was the most worthy man to be pardoned in a trial such as this. In fact, he was not just worthy to be pardoned, he was worthy to live and to reign on earth as a king. He was worthy to be bowed down by these who were surrounding him. He was worthy to be accepted by man, accepted by the angels, accepted by the Father. He was worthy to enter into the kingdom of heaven and rule as he pleased. Worthy to take his throne on the right hand of the Father. He truly was the worthy one. He was the most spotless lamb that could have been found for the work of redemption. And it had to be a spotless lamb. There was no other way. So there we see the trial of the faultless man. We have the silent man, the faultless man. And then we have the wicked man. We see here that as having found no fault in him, the people turn to another man, a wicked man. In verse 18, they cried all out at once, "Away with this man," talking of Christ, "and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." When they realized that they weren't getting anywhere with the judgment of Christ, that no fault could be found in him, they come to Pilate and they say, "We want this man." It was a tradition that on the Passover feast that one would be released unto them. And their eyes turned to Barabbas. And here is Barabbas sitting in chains in prison for sedition. This was a rebellious man who had rebelled against the Roman people. He desired not that the Romans would rule over him, but he wanted that yoke of authority to be taken away. He was a man that desired not that they would have this rule over him, but he would rule himself, that he would be a law unto himself. And this was one of the most deadly sins that he could commit against the Romans, to try and topple the great mighty nation, the empire, pardon me, of Rome. And surely this man had committed crimes that was worthy of death. And the Romans were very good at this. They were very good at killing people that didn't agree with them. And we find often, as we read these narratives here in scripture, that we like to place ourselves in the situation. Well, I do anyway. We like to think of where I would fit in, how I would respond. Which group of people would I be with as we read the words here in God's word. And truly, there's no escaping it. Here I am in this picture of Barabbas. And here we all are in this picture of Barabbas. We find that his sin was sedition. He hated authority. And truly, this is the condition of man today, of every heart. That they have said within their heart that we would not have this man, we would not have God to rule over us. Our very creator, the one who knows us, who knit us together in the womb. We will not have God to rule over us. And we rebel against him. Every time you and I sin against the law of God, we declare, we shake our fists in his face. And we say that I will serve myself. And I will not serve God. I will not come under his authority. Truly, this sedition and rebellion is the first sin we find encountered in the Garden of Eden. How that they desired, Adam and Eve desired to have a knowledge that was likened unto God. Truly, they did not want the authority. And the whole world, whole of mankind was plunged into this perverse relationship, this perverse attitude, a rejection of God in the heart of man. And like Barabbas, here we find ourselves chained as a result of that sin, awaiting the judgment that's to come. Awaiting the certainty that when we are to stand before a judge who is to represent Rome, as we stand there and we stand before God, truly the judgment will come and that we will be judged for that rebellion that is in our hearts. We notice also that the sin of sedition led to murder and robbery and all kinds of other law breaking. And really it's the same for us. When we rebel against God, when we refuse to have his authority over us, when we want to go our own way, every other sin flows out from that. Everything else. Because it begins with a rejection from that authority of God. And are you and I like that today? Have we lived our lives in rebellion to the word of God and the rejection of him? Well, I can tell you, if that is the case, that you are enchained. You are in prison. You are bound by that sin. And there is judgment to come. Barabbas' first crime was rebellion. And we are like him, bound by our crimes and awaiting the inevitable. So here we find the series of events. We have two individuals now that are brought to the attention of Pilate. We have Jesus Christ, the one who lived righteously, that he himself declared was faultless. And here we have Barabbas, a man who has been found guilty, who has murdered another man, who has caused a stirring up of the people and a discord amongst the people. And the only form of justice that can take place, for the scales of justice to be balanced, Pilate holds in his hands two sentences. If he's to have one man who deserves death and one man who deserves pardon, for the scales, for the balance of justice to be leveled, he can only issue one sentence of death and one sentence of pardon and of liberation. And here we find the verdict of Pilate, faced with these two men. But by an incredible turn of events, through the sovereignty of God, through the wickedness of these men raising their voices to desire that one would be slain who was innocent, the hands of Pilate are crossed. We find that the judgment of death that was worthy for the man who had committed such a crime was placed on the innocent one. And we find the pardon that truly was for the righteous and perfect Christ was placed on the wicked man, Barabbas. On the man who nothing of himself deserved. A man who truly deserved to be judged and to be killed for the crimes that he had done. Yet that judgment was placed on him of pardon. And here we find the most amazing picture of salvation and the work that God does in the heart of a repentant sinner who comes to Jesus Christ by faith. It is a beautiful picture of salvation. You and I as Barabbas chained by our sin. And Christ, the righteous one. And you and I, when we stand before God, and if we have Jesus Christ standing beside us, If we have called to him in faith, in that day of judgment, he will stand next to us. And as God looks upon you, and he looks upon me, and then he looks upon Christ stood next to us, the balance and the scales of justice demand that there is justice and wrath and judgment to be given. But there is pardon and acceptance into heaven to be given also. And if Christ has stood with us, it is, as it were, the crossing of the Father's hands in the dealing of this judgment. We find that the righteousness of the Son of God is placed on us, a sinner, worthy of death. And the wrath and judgment that we have deserved because of the rebellion that we have lived by was placed on Jesus Christ. And this wrath that was placed on Jesus Christ has already been dealt with at Calvary. And this is what the whole theme of salvation comes to in its pinnacle, is the cross where the wrath of God and his judgment was placed upon the perfect sacrifice. And so now, if we have faith in Christ and we know that Christ stands with us in the judgment, that wrath was already dealt with on the cross when the Father turned his face away and eternal judgment was poured upon the Son. And so now when we stand before Christ in that judgment, our sin has already been dealt with, and all that is left is the salvation and righteousness to be placed on us and for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven and have that fellowship with God the Father once again. What an amazing thing. And so truly we come back to that initial question of how God works in a way that is beyond our minds. How we can't even fathom how God works. Well, we can see here that this is not to do with the method in how God does it. God lays out for us his plan of salvation. How that sin is placed on the perfect Lamb. How that we are redeemed by his blood, by his sacrifice. That it is not of our own works. But truly, it is the reason why. That is the baffling thing for mankind. Why would God do this? Why would God, as we read earlier on, why would he say, come, let us reason together to a sinful man and a sinful nation? And why would he today come to us and come to you and me and say, reason, let us reason together? Why would he send his own son to die on the cross to take our sin? It doesn't equate in our minds. And the true reason is grace. It is the grace of God. It is unmerited favor from the Father. There is nothing that we can do in ourselves. In the same way that there was nothing that Barabbas could have done to bring about his freedom. He could have tried and tried. And he did try to get his own way in life. He could have tried to escape prison. But it would have been no hope. He would have been overcome and he would have been killed. My friends, if you are trying today to escape from the chains of hell by doing any work of your hands, then it will be a failure. Because what we need is for that judgment to be passed that was not for us, but for a righteous one. And for that judgment to be placed on us of pardon and of liberation and acceptance. And my friend, if you have not placed faith in Christ, then he will not be standing there beside you in that day. And you will have to give an account for everything that you have done that has offended a righteous and holy God. But it needn't be so, because God is a loving and gracious God. And so come humbly to him today. We see the verdict of Pilate. And he released unto them, verse 25, he released unto them him that had sedition and murder and was cast into prison. Here's the sinner. Is this you today? Are you released from those chains, from that verdict that should be placed on you? And it says there later on in 25, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Has Jesus been delivered unto the judgment for your cause? Has he been delivered for your case? Then we finish with this, Ephesians 28. Beautiful words. It says, for by grace you are saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If there's any man who understood a worldly gift, it was this man Barabbas. It was probably the greatest gift that he ever received, a pardon for the sake of the Saviour. And we can have this pardon if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the message of thy word. Lord, we thank you that your salvation is a gift, that it is only by grace that we can be saved, Lord. And how we were substituted, Lord. How your Son came and took upon himself the burden that should have rightfully been placed on us. And Lord, we pray that if there is one hearing tonight, Lord, who does not have faith in Christ, Lord, that you truly, please, Lord, would do a work of salvation in their heart. Lord, may they see that they are chained by their sin, they are bound, and they are facing judgment. But may they in faith call out to a Saviour who is willing to take upon himself that judgment. And Lord, we pray that you would do a great work, Lord, in this nation at these times. Lord, help us when our carnal minds, Lord, our intellect tells us that all is falling apart. Lord, that your hand is in all these things, and that your plan of salvation is still happening, and Lord, that your kingdom is still being built. Lord, do be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.